2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll read from verse 12 through verse 11 of chapter 2. We're not going to cover all of that tonight, but we'll read that. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 12, down through chapter 2, verse 11. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how good it is to gather again together before you. And God, how futile it would be to meet with anyone really without you. But God, as we come to look at your word and to worship, we want to do that before you and to give our worship to you and to be instructed ultimately by you. So God, we humble ourselves before you, before a throne of grace, as needy children, with mouths open wide, God, asking that you would fill them. Father, we are grateful that we have an immortal Savior who lives, and because he lives, our immortal souls are sure. We're thankful, Father, for the text that we've just read and that we'll look at, that as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. And in Him, through Him, is our amen. God, we pray that You would stir our hearts to give You a wholehearted response as we think about the grace that's been given to us. We praise You, our God, and we ask You for Your help tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we were in 2 Corinthians, as I was out last week. If you'll remember, this letter is third or fourth letter that he actually writes to them. There are some letters that we don't have. But in this one, he is addressing some issues that have cropped up since 1 Corinthians was written. There's been another letter, I think, between the two in which he tries to address those things, as well as a visit that some people call a painful visit because it didn't go well. And while some things have gotten better according to chapter 7, there are still issues that need to be addressed. Perhaps there's a contingency within the church that still has not fully repented, or there are root issues perhaps among many of the people that still need to be addressed, even though some of the issues have taken a turn. What I'd like for us to see here tonight as we look at verses 12 through 22 is that the character of God requires that His children speak and act with integrity. Paul's integrity has been called into question. The people have become suspicious of him. And as he answers them, the thrust of his answer to them, I believe, is that the faithfulness of God demands that I deal with you in integrity. And so, you know, for them to call his integrity into question was to call the message into question and ultimately the faithfulness of God. So that's what we're looking at. Paul had invested 18 months of his life in Corinth. As far as we know, it's the second longest period of time that he'd spent in any church plant. But he had stayed there for a long time and ministered to them. You would think that when he left them after 18 months that things were going pretty well. But now they view him with suspicion. They question his motives. They question his integrity. They question his ministry. Is he even fit to be an apostle? He talks one way in his letters, but you get in front of him and he's a different way. You know, all this weakness, all this suffering, is that really consistent with a gospel of hope and a victorious Christ? You can imagine some of the questions they might have asked, looking at the constant suffering that he seemed to endure. In light of the issues that had cropped up, he had paid them a visit that I mentioned a moment ago. It ended badly, apparently. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." He'd come to them in sorrow previously, and it's thought that he probably left. You know, the issues were unresolved, and perhaps he backed off to keep the situation from just exploding and the church from exploding. And so he gives them time to respond to the letters he's written, that he will write, for the Spirit to work in them. And now he writes to them again in preparation for another visit. When you think about the response that the Corinthians give toward Paul, especially if they are responding to his weakness, which he boasts of in this letter. If I'm going to boast about something, let me boast about my weakness. The power of God is demonstrated in my weakness. But think about their response compared to the response of the Galatians, whom he also came to them in weakness. He came to the Galatians in bodily weakness, he says, in chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 13 and 14. "You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." What a different response. But the Corinthians seem to view his weakness as a detriment, and again with suspicion. So they have become jaded in how they view him. And perhaps you've done this yourself at some time. you get a wrong impression of someone, or someone treats you badly, and so now you view everything they say or do with suspicion. Everything is seen through this lens. And so perhaps it's some of their own, human nature. There are the kind of the super apostles who've come, and they probably have helped. But whatever initially caused the situation, it appears that the Corinthians look at Paul now through this lens, so that everything is seen with kind of an air of suspicion. Is that really what he means? Is he really going to do that? In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, "We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end." There's no hidden meanings. I'm not trying to speak out of both sides of my mouth. I'm not trying to... You don't have to read between the lines to get at what I'm trying to say to you. What you read is what you get. But they seem to think he does not speak plainly. It's as if they're saying, "Paul, Paul, you have to parse his words. You have to really pay attention to every word, because he talks like that. You have to read between the lines." Well, they'd certainly misunderstood him in the past. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he writes to them and says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." And they seem to continue to misunderstand him. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, again, verse 1, he speaks of this determination not to visit them in sorrow again. But then in verse 2, he says, "For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice." But then he came, and that's exactly what he got. As I've mentioned already, they also seem to think that he speaks one way in his letters, but in person, he's different. He's not so bold or so impressive. In chapter 10 of this letter, verse 10, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. And they also accuse him of not keeping his word. They call his integrity into question. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, and the way he phrases this question, he expects a no. Like, "This isn't really what you think, is it? Surely it's not. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I?" Talking about visiting them. I wasn't indecisive, was I? You don't think that I couldn't make up my mind? Or some translations have it, the word vacillating, it's lightly. Like, I made this decision lightly. Like, you asked me a question and I shot out an answer, but I really didn't stop and think about it. And later I thought about it and, I don't want to do that. Like, maybe you get an invitation to a party and you say, "Yeah, I'll come." And then, you get home and you think, "I really don't want to go." Is that how Paul talks to them? "Yeah, I'm coming to see you. I'm going to spend a long time with you." And he thinks about it. "No, I really don't want to do that." Well, no, that's not how he talks. But that seems to be how they view his conversation with him, his letters to them. "You say this, but you don't follow through. You don't keep your word. You talk big. You don't deliver." He had earlier written to them of his plan to stay with them for a while. This is in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Verses 5, 6, 7. He said, "I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." "I'm coming, and I hope to stay some time. I don't want to just have a passing visit." He does say, "if the Lord permits." But his travel plans did change in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians again, verses 15 and 16. He says, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. So his travel plans had changed. I intended to come coming and going. I was going to pass through your way going to Macedonia. And when I came back, I was coming back again to see you. But even that apparently had not worked out exactly because he, I guess from Timothy, as Timothy delivers the first letter, he hears of the troubles that have developed. And so he makes a quick visit, chapter 2, the painful visit. It didn't go well. Now he has apparently stayed away for a little while. Again, maybe trying to let the situation diffuse. He intends to go back. But with the change of travel plans, they have questioned his integrity. They seem to be saying, you do answer us lightly. You do vacillate. You do say yes, yes, and no, no. The problem is so significant that in verse 12, as he speaks of his integrity before the world, he ends verse 12 with, and especially toward you. I have dealt in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Now, that might mean that, you know, I was there previously for 18 months. You've had more opportunity than most people to observe me and to know how I lived and what I say and do those things match or not. But it might also mean that because of past interactions, he has learned when you talk to them, you got to be careful what you say. Not just that you know, you want to really be honest there and you don't have to be so honest somewhere else. Not that, but because they are critical and suspicious, you want to be careful that you communicate as clearly as you can. Maybe you know someone like that. You just have to be very clear in what you say. And so Paul begins here to defend himself. And much of the letter is taken up with this defense of himself. And you might even wonder, why is he doing that? I mean, sometimes it appears that we shouldn't defend ourselves. It's best not to say things. But here Paul is spending a lot of energy defending himself. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses is attacked by his sister Miriam and brother Aaron. Verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. And there's this parentheses in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Verse 4, suddenly, and you might expect suddenly Moses jumps up and says, look here, you know. But he doesn't. It's suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. And they go out and God deals with them. So Moses doesn't defend himself in that situation. He's very humble. Are we to conclude that Paul's not very humble? You know, Paul is venting and letting everybody know what he really thinks about this. He's been hurt by the whole situation. He's going to tell them what he thinks. Well, no, that's not the situation at all. So what's going on here? I mean, has he been triggered, you know, and pushed out of his safe space? So he's going to let them have it now. No, it's not that. But rather, Paul is defending his integrity because it's not just himself that's been called into question. If they can discredit the messenger, then they're also discrediting the message. If they discredit Paul, the apostle, then it's only another step before they start bringing into question the gospel that he preached. If they will not listen to Paul, who are they going to turn to? If Paul abandons them and just says, forget it, I've had enough, who's going to teach them? Well, there are the false teachers who are gathering there and who are pressing in. And so to be quiet in this situation is to leave them to the false teachers and to a false gospel. And so this isn't primarily a defense of himself. He's defending himself, but he's doing that to defend the gospel. And in a sense, to defend this church. He insists that he has acted with integrity, and he wants the Corinthians to recognize this also. And if they do, then they must conclude that the message is also reliable. As he begins to defend himself, he does it in what you might think is a very unusual way. In verse 12, he says, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. A couple of things there that, if you stop and think, might seem surprising. The first one is, this is our proud confidence. This is our boast. From a guy who, you know, says that if you're going to boast in anything, boast in the Lord. There are times when he very clearly tells us that boasting can be done in a wrong way that's very negative. But if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. But here he says, here's my proud confidence, my boast. And it's my conscience, the testimony of my conscience. Conscience is a word that Paul borrows from the Greek culture. And he uses it more than any other biblical writer by far. And he uses it in his letters to the Corinthians more than anywhere else. So much so that some commentators have wondered if it might have been one of the favorite words of the Corinthians. They like to throw this word around. And so maybe Paul, you know, throws it back to them and says, here's my conscience. It's clear. I have not acted the way you say I've acted. Before the world and especially toward you, my conscience is clear. Conscience is not the voice of God, as some philosophers might say. It is, quoting Colin Cruz, it is a human faculty whereby people either approve or disapprove of their actions, whether already performed or only intended, and those of others. So it's a human faculty that God's given us where we judge our actions and the actions of others. And it could be things we've done. It could be things we intend to do. We intend to do something wrong, and our conscience says, no, you don't need to do that. Or it can approve. While God has given us a conscience, it is not the ultimate authority or guide, because it is a human faculty. It has been bruised and broken by the fall. You know, it's been affected by the fall like the rest of us has. And so it can be warped. It can be seared. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul said, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So my conscience doesn't condemn me here, but that's not enough, because God's the one who examines me. The conscience makes judgments based upon the information you possess. It can be misinformed. It can, as I said, be warped. In 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul speaks of those who by means of the hypocrisy of liars are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. But as a human faculty, it can also be regenerated, and it can be informed by God's word. And so Paul, with not just a worldly conscience, judging by worldly standards, but with a regenerated conscience in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, his conscience has looked at his life before the world and before the Corinthians, and he says, it's clear. I don't look, my conscience doesn't say, you have lied to them. You did misspeak. You did tell them one thing and do something completely different because you didn't really stop and think. No, the testimony of my conscience, I haven't done that. That's pretty impressive all by itself. I would like to say that my conscience has never screamed at me, but it has. There are times, I'm sure, when I've ignored my conscience. But Paul can say before God, my conscience is clear. This is my proud confidence, the testimony of my conscience in my dealings with the world and especially with you. In his dealings with them, he has acted, he says, in holiness, or some translations say in simplicity. If I remember correctly, the difference in those two words in Greek is one letter. And so there is a question as to which one this is supposed to be. The New American Standard has chosen holiness. In the context, a lot of people say probably the better option is simplicity. But the idea is that in all of these, he's not trying to be tricky with them again. He's not trying to present a front that looks like one thing, where the reality is something else. But in simplicity, we might even say in transparency, he has spoken to them, he has dealt with them, he has written to them. He goes on and says, in sincerity. The word sincerity is one that comes from a root that means something examined by the light of the sun and found to be pure. You can take his activity toward them, his words toward them, and put them in the noonday sun, and what you see is exactly what you would expect to see. You know, it's not, he doesn't deal with them in the shadows, and then you bring it in the light of day, and you say, oh, now we see what he's really like. Now, in the light of day, it's the same. There's nothing hidden, no hidden agenda. You could contrast that to what he says in chapter 2 and verse 17, where he says, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Over against that, in holiness or simplicity and in sincerity, he says, not fleshly wisdom. Not ordinary human standards. Not the wisdom of this world. A wisdom that might change depending on situations. But guided by the grace of God, godly wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 2:5, he says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, which you might say fleshly wisdom, but on the power of God. There he contrasts the wisdom of men or fleshly wisdom with the power of God, here with the grace of God. And I think the two really are synonymous. Paul seems to understand God's grace as an expression of his power. Grace is not just a feel-good kind of, you know, benevolent feeling towards you, but grace is an expression of God's power towards you. It's the power that he grants to you to live according to his will. We say something like this sometimes, but in different words. So we talk about how when hard things come, God will give you grace. What are we saying? Are we just saying God, you know, God's not mad at you, God feels good toward you? Well, no, God gives you grace. He gives you power to endure that. He gives you power to live unto him in that. So we understand something of that. Paul says, I'm not living according to fleshly wisdom, but guided by the grace of God, this power that is at work in me to guide me and to enable me to live according to the standards that he's given to me. Seeing that, knowing that, my conscience before you is clear. This is a conscience that has been informed by God's faithfulness. Verses 15 and following, he turns to that subject. In verse 15, pardon me, verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. Backing up to verse 15, that's why I was going there, I remember now. It sets up the statement about God's faithfulness in verse 18. The question mark again about whether or not he's vacillating, whether or not he speaks lightly. They seem to think so. He tells them, though, that I did intend to come to you and to pass your way, as we saw. Verse 17, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this. Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time. There's a translation question here I want to point out real quick. The wording really is, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no. If you have the New American Standard as I do, you'll see at the same time in italics, they've added that. And I think what they're trying to do is demonstrate the vacillating. So, you know, you say yes and no, you're back and forth. So that you say yes, yes and no, no at the same time. And that's one way to understand that. But again, the wording really is yes, yes, and no, no. And it parallels a statement of Jesus, doesn't it? In Matthew 5, let your yes be yes, your no, no. You don't need to add a bunch of words. You don't need to, you know, say, I'm really telling you the truth this time, I promise, because, you know, normally I don't, kind of thing. James picks up the same wording and talks to us about making oaths because you shouldn't have to do that if you just speak the truth. And so by saying yes, yes, and no, no, again, it appears that they're saying you lie. Your yes is not yes, and your no is not no. You say one thing, but you mean something else. And he brings up this language that you shouldn't have to talk this way. And then in verse 18, he immediately makes an oath. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. Upon the oath, upon this truth, God is faithful. I'm telling you, our words are not yes and no. We mean what we say. And he points to the faithfulness of God to say, I'm telling you the truth. I want to tell you the truth because I have been captivated, if you will, by the faithfulness of God. And so he points there, and you can think about the faithfulness of God, and surely the Corinthians could also. You think about it from Genesis through Revelation, and where do you see that he's unfaithful? And you can think about it in your own life, as the Corinthians could. And where do you ever find him to be unfaithful? You may not always like what you get, but where do you ever find that he promised you one thing and you got something else? Where do you ever find that he said something and you found it not to be true? He lied. Well, there is no such place. He's faithful. And one of the greatest expression of his faithfulness is his Son. Verse 19. God is faithful, the Son of God, Christ Jesus. The language there is unusual. The Son of God, Christ Jesus. And Paul seems to be hitting the fact that he's the Messiah, the one sent by God. In other words, the one that God promised, he sent. Don't you see he was faithful? He sent him. And not only was he faithful, but Christ himself was also faithful. To everything that he was sent to do, he accomplishes the will of the Father perfectly. Everything he tells you he's going to do, he's faithful. There's no inconsistency in him, so that his yes is yes and his no is no. He's not yes and no. He's consistent always perfectly. And the faithfulness of God and the consistency of the Son makes Paul want to be faithful and consistent also. And should make every Christian desire to be faithful and consistent, because God is. And we've been guided by the grace of God. Not just a feeling, but a power at work in our lives. This Son of God, Christ Jesus, is the one who was preached among you, Corinthians. Among you. But Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says he defends his integrity here. He's the one we preach, not just Paul, but Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. All three of them, a consistent message in which Christ was the theme of the message. And if they conclude that God is faithful and that Christ is consistent, always consistent, not yes and no, then they have to conclude that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy preached the truth to them. In verse 20, God's faithfulness is further seen in his faithfulness to keep his promises. For as many as are the promises of God, in him, in Christ, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. How many of God's promises are tied to Jesus? How many has he broken? None. If you think about the Old Testament promises, so many of the Old Testament promises that are tied directly to the coming of Christ, and how long some of those people waited for the fulfillment of those promises. I mean, dying, not having received the promise, but in hope of the promise. When Christ came, it was like an exclamation point. It was a resounding yes to all of those promises that had been made and that they'd waited for and waited for and waited for. And if Christ had not come, if that one thing had not happened, if God had been unfaithful in that one thing, how many promises would have fallen apart? If Christ had not come, if God was not faithful in that, there'd be no forgiveness for you or for me. We would still be a people without hope, lost and undone. And yet, Christ is the yes of God to all of his promises. Those promises find their yes in Jesus. And through him, we give our yes or our amen. Amen, you understand, is not just like, I'm through praying now. So here's the closing word, like saying goodbye on the phone, you know. See you later, bye. Amen is not like that, bye, I'm through now. Amen is surely. It's an affirmation. It's a yes. All that you just said, I agree with. Yes. And so in a sense, Paul's saying that the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And through Jesus, we look and we say yes also. Yes. The yes is in him, and through him is our response of yes. The only way that we can clearly hear God's yes is in Christ. And the only way we can really respond fully to God is through Christ. There's no other way. And this gospel, this good news about Christ is not yes, today you can find salvation in Christ, and tomorrow, no, sorry, there's no salvation in him. You'll have to find it somewhere else, in someone else, something else. It's yes and in him. Yes in him. And the implication here is that if the Corinthians can affirm that the message about Christ is trustworthy, then they should also be able to affirm that the messengers are trustworthy. How can they say yes to God while saying no to God's apostle? And so Paul points them to the faithfulness of God, particularly seen in Christ. And then in verses 21 and 22, Again, the faithfulness of God, but this time seen in his work in the Christian. Paul's still defending his integrity. And he kind of shows us why he's turned to the faithfulness of God. Because this faithful God who keeps his promises is at work in the believer. The faithful, unequivocal nature of God's promises is what has made Paul and his co-workers and the Corinthians themselves to stand firm in Christ. It's this God who has anointed them and sealed them with the Spirit. Paul can look at the Corinthians who think he's fickle, who thinks he vacillates, and say to them that God's work in his life makes him stand firm in Christ. And it's that work that also guaranteed the trustworthiness of what he says. To explain the nature of this work, he introduces four expressions, four important expressions. The first one in verse 21 is, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ is God." He also anoints us. We'll get to that one in a minute. But the one who establishes us with you in Christ is God. This word established is one that is used in a lot of old documents in a legal sense of a guarantee given that certain commitments will be carried out. In the New Testament, it's used similarly in connection with the proclamation of the gospel, which is confirmed by miraculous signs or the bestowal of spiritual gifts in several passages. But when this word is used of human beings, they're the object of this word, it indicates their strengthening or their establishing so that they exhibit certain characteristics. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:8, Paul writes of believers being kept firm so as to be blameless in the day of the Lord. The Lord establishes them. He keeps them firm so that they will be presented blameless. Here, he argues that God has made him stand firm to be trustworthy. He's an apostle. He's an ambassador of Christ. He has to bring a faithful message. If he's not doing that, he's not a good steward. He's not a faithful ambassador. But God has established him, established us, if we're in Christ. This word established is present tense. It's an ongoing thing. The other three that he mentions are all past tense. If it's true, if you're in Christ, this has happened. But this one's ongoing. God is establishing us. The second, he has anointed us in God. This anointing, I believe, tied to his Holy Spirit, who's mentioned in verse 22. So he's anointed us with his Spirit. In the Old Testament, the anointing was often used of kings or priests. It was oil placed on their heads as a symbol of them being anointed and equipped to do the work that they were called to do. So they're equipped for a task, for a role. But there are also instances, as of Christ in Isaiah 61, where he is anointed with the Spirit. And not just a momentary anointing, but anointed as our mediator. And here, the believer has been anointed with the Holy Spirit, equipped with the Spirit to do the work that God calls us to do. The third, in verse 22, God is also the one who has sealed us. This, we've heard this expression before, but to seal something is to stamp it. It's the idea of marking it. And there's several different things that can go with that, but particularly in this passage, I think it's the idea of ownership. God has marked us as his own, mine. And so he's stamped us with his own stamp to say this one is mine. I've established him. I'm establishing him. I've anointed him. I have sealed him. And then the fourth, he gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Sometimes we talk about an earnest, like earnest money. You give someone earnest money as a promise that I'm going to pay the rest. Here the Spirit is given as a pledge, a small token of the rest that's to come. So it's a small part, but it's also a foretaste of what's to come. I read that sometimes traveling merchants and making their rounds, as they got toward the end of their rounds, they might be low on supplies, and so they're trying to sell what they have. And maybe you see some item they have and you really like it and you want to stock it and sell it. And so they give you a small token. They give you one as a promise that more is coming, but also as a taste of what's coming. So here's the quality of this one. What's coming will be of this quality also. If they just said, I'm going to bring some, I don't have any right now, I'll bring some. You don't know what kind of quality you're getting, right? It may arrive and it's not what you expected. Or they show you one, but they take it with them. And when you get more, you say, well, this isn't really what I asked for. Oh, that's the same thing. No, they leave one with you. And when more comes, you can compare and say, okay, same quality, same stuff. The Holy Spirit as a pledge is a promise of more to come, but also of the kind to come. It's a bit of the whole. Much more to come. But it's the same quality. It's not going to be of a different quality, a completely different kind. God has promised that's coming. And so in verses 21 and 22, Paul is saying that God has made him to stand firm, has anointed him with his Spirit. And Paul says this has happened to show that the integrity of Paul and the truthfulness of the gospel rest upon not Paul, but the work of God. It's the Spirit of God who makes him stand firm. It's the Spirit of God who anoints him and in whose presence is the authenticating seal upon his mission and message. And the implication is that if this work of God in his life guarantees his trustworthiness in the greater matter of the gospel and its proclamation, then surely he's trustworthy in smaller things too, like even travel plans. That because of the work of God and their own responses change. Not because he lied or wasn't very thoughtful. In all of that, let me bring it back around and close this. Paul has said, I believe, that the faithfulness of God, the character of God, requires that he speak and act with integrity. How could he do otherwise? God's faithful. Christ is faithful. The promises of God are yes. He's faithful about his promises. He's faithful in his work to the Christian. He establishes us. He has anointed us and sealed us and given us the Spirit as a pledge. All of that is examples of his grace at work toward us, a grace that's not just an idea, but a power. And if that grace has found us and we've been gripped by that, and God's at work in us through his Spirit in those kinds of ways, then surely our conscience should scream if we're not people of integrity, if we're not careful with the truth. If we spin things to our advantage. We're told that God is a giver of good gifts. He's not one who lives in shifting shadows. Paul speaks similarly here. I don't vacillate. I don't speak lightly. I speak with sincerity. What I say and what I do can stand the clear light of day. What about you? Can your words, your activity, stand the clear light of day? surely toward one another, brothers and sisters, but also toward the world, toward the IRS. A merchant. Someone who has really done you wrong. Well, may the grace of God continue to create in us a desire to be like our Father who is faithful. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that there's no change in you, that you are as you've always been and you will always be. Father, we pray that you would grip us with that reality and that we would rejoice that your love is a faithful love toward us, not dependent upon us, but upon your own faithfulness, and that love would constrain us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.